Well, do take a copy of the scriptures and let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're returning to this epistle after having been on a bit of a hiatus in the Easter season. We were looking at some passages in Isaiah, but now we're back to 1 Corinthians and we're concluding the fourth chapter beginning in verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. This is God's word. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. Why should you listen to your pastor? I don't just mean hear the words coming from him, but why do what your pastor tells you? Why should you listen to your pastor? There are a number of ways we could approach answering that question. We could say, well, pastors, leaders in the church are invested with an authority, and the Bible says we're to honor those who are in authority over us and submit to those in authority over us. And pastors and elders, church leaders have been invested not just with any authority, but a very special authority because it's a spiritual authority. We could also say that obeying our and submitting to our pastors glorifies God because we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that it's God who gave pastors to the church. And so when we obey them, we're not submitting to them as much as we're submitting to God. And we're glorifying God when we do that. Another answer we might give, not just that they have an authority, not just that it glorifies God, but that the stakes are high when it comes to our pastors and what they tell us. So Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, which is really interesting. Those verbs that are used there, obey and submit. So children are told to obey their parents. Wives are told to submit to their husbands. Wives are not told to obey their husbands, and children aren't told to submit to their parents. But parishioners are told to obey and submit to their leaders. And it says, because they are those who are keeping watch over your soul. It's talking about what's at stake when we listen to our pastors. A good pastor, a good elder, is not guarding your personal interests or your feelings, but your eternity. Now, on the flip side, we could easily discount these reasons for submission to church leaders. We could excuse them all away. Well, does he have an authority over me? Yeah, he should, but he forfeited that when he started giving me bad advice. Does it glorify God to obey our leaders? Well, we might say, well, it glorifies God to be wise, and the wise thing is not to listen to them, and this isn't it. So, no, I'm not going to glorify God by submitting to my leaders. Are the stakes high? We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about our soul. Well, we might say, well, I know the state of my soul better than any pastor, any elder, and I can handle that just fine on my own. As we're so prone to buck at any sort of authority, these are the sorts of logical arguments that we will make to excuse abandoning the biblical call to obey your leaders and submit to them, to do what they tell you, to listen to them. Well, There's another motivation for a willing submission and a joyful, even a cheerful obedience. And it's a bit harder to argue away or to shake. And that is this. You should listen to your pastor. You should trust your pastor. You should obey him and submit to him because he loves you. Because he loves you. When someone loves you, it changes everything, doesn't it? Right? A pathetic piece of artwork is suddenly becomes priceless when it's given by a child to their parent because there's love behind it. Now we prize it. Or some advice that a stranger gives us will be quickly discredited. But if a friend gives us that advice, it can be identical advice. We take it more seriously because we know they care about us. When a bully calls us names, it hurts. But when a loved one does it, it kills. Love intensifies all that we see in a person and think about a person. The same is true for a relationship between a pastor and his congregation, a preacher called by God, ordained by God, invested with authority by God, can come and he can say some hard truths and that can have an effect. Praise God, it does. I heard so many people say that Pastor Quinn this morning had a powerful message. I'm not surprised at all. I'm thankful for God for that. But then there's something different. When it's not just any preacher, but it's your preacher, when it's your pastor, because you know that he's been thinking of you. He's been praying for you all week. When a preacher is also your pastor, it's not readily dismissed, the advice that they give or the counsel that they give or the instruction that they give, because now you need to grapple with this. Well, he knows me. He cares about me. He's not just saying this. He actually cares about the outcome. He loves me. And so if for no other reason in the world, the fact that my pastor loves me, that alone should cause me to weigh their advice again, to take it more seriously, to be willing to obey. This is the argument that Paul makes at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 4 when he calls the Corinthians yet again to greater faithfulness, greater obedience in the Lord. This wayward church, they're caught up in all sort of debauchery and sin, and he likens his pastoral relationship to these wayward people like the relationship between a gentle father and his beloved children. This is how he pleads with a church that is on the brink of total depravity. He doesn't just bark orders at them. He doesn't simply condemn them and their behavior and call them to repentance, although he does those things. But he also says, I'm doing this because I love you. Because I love you. It's as though he were to say to the Corinthians, what I'm saying here is really hard to stomach. It's hard to accept. I know that it's offensive. I know it's not what you want to hear. I know that it's throwing a monkey wrench into the plans that you had for your life. It's difficult. But I want you to just hear me out because of this reason, because I love you. Remember the heart I have for you. And let that reinterpret everything else you hear. Right? Because they could hear this and just dismiss him out of hand. He's saying, no, no, no. Remember the motivation for everything I'm saying. Remember that all comes from love. And now through that lens, view what I'm saying. With those ears on, hear what I'm saying. Paul realizes that it's a father's love that gives the child the greatest motivation and desire to obey. And likewise, for you and me, pastor and parishioners alike, it is our Heavenly Father's love for us that is the greatest motivation to obey him and to submit to him and to live lives for him. Once we get something of his love for us, we will start to live for him. And there's a small reflection of that in the relationship between a pastor and his congregation. So notice first, this heart that Paul has for his church. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 first and see here a father's heart. A father's heart. The heart has been beating throughout the whole epistle, but it becomes really clear in these verses where Paul says that the whole point of this letter isn't to make you ashamed. It's not to shame you. Paul has said some less than flattering things about the church thus far. He said that they're filled with dissensions. They're not focused on the glory of God. They just care about the glory of the world and what the world cares about. He's called them babies in the faith. So you think you're tough stuff, but actually you're just infants in Christ. We can imagine some of the listeners are blushing, if not at what Paul has said already, with what he's about to say. Starting in chapter 5, he gets into condemning some pretty heinous sexual sin, and then there's lawsuits between believers, and then there's the abuse of spiritual gifts. There are some things that Paul is going to say where no doubt it will become immediately evident to the Corinthian congregation which person in the congregation he's talking about. I mean, can you imagine the horror? You're sitting there and there's somebody reading Paul's letter to the church and they're thinking, please don't say that. No, don't get there. I feel like you're getting to this point. Don't say it. Look at chapter 5, right? Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is, I mean, imagine somebody reading this in the front of the church. There is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and everybody's eyes snap over to John Jones sitting in the corner with his arm around his mother-in-law. I think he's talking about you. Right? This horror. Oh, no, I've been zeroed out. And Paul's saying, but I'm not doing this actually to make you feel ashamed. You are doing shameful things, but I'm not ashamed of you. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Shameful, yes. But Paul is not after shaming. That's not the goal of the letter. The goal is repentance, not despair. One commentator says that Paul wants to communicate that it's their values and their behavior, but not their personhoods that are unacceptable. Parents, know that the same is true for you as you deal with your children. When your children sin and act out and even do wicked and heinous things, and they will, you tell them that their actions are shameful, but they are beloved. Their actions are shameful, but they are beloved. They have a dignity as image bearers of God, even as bearers of your family name. You need to let them know they'll never be cast out. I mean, that is the greatest catalyst for change in a person's life, right? Greatest catalyst for change in my life is when I'm told that my behavior is unacceptable, but I'm accepted nonetheless, right? To be fully known and fully loved. And that love motivates change. That's what Paul is after here. Paul does not want them to hang their heads in shame, but to hold them high since they are, as he says in verse 14, his beloved children. So he wants heads up, and he wants hearts renewed. The other option would be to lose face and to lose heart. He doesn't want that for them. Paul loves them too much for that. And so he's treating them gently as a father treats a child. And apparently the Corinthians don't have a lot of people that would care about them enough to do this. Do you see what he says there in verse 15? He says, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Guides is a Greek word for a particular slave in those days whose job was to teach and discipline children in a household. They were called pedagogues. If you were in the Galatians Sunday school, which I stepped in late, but I'm pretty sure you covered that today. Same thing that's Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 is the law is this tutor. Same word here. But what's interesting is that in the ancient Greek world, when they depicted these pedagogues, these tutors or these guides, if they ever drew pictures of them, you know what they always had in their hand? A rod, a whip. Because that was their job, to whip children into shape. This is how they got them out of bed, to school, to do their homework, to get to bed on time, as they were the ones who were the disciplinarians of the children, if the family was well off enough to have one of these slaves. Paul is saying, you have zillions of people who would be happy to beat you into obedience in the Christian life, but you only have one who would love you into obedience. That's me, Paul's saying. I'm actually your father. He's referencing the fact that he has planted the church. You've become my children. And so you see how he makes this argument from the heart of the Father. You have many guides, but only one Father. I wonder if I could make the same argument to you today. That you have, if we lose the whipping aspect of the ancient Greek pedagogue, it's still very true today that you have countless people who can guide you in your Christian faith, who can instruct you, who can be your tutors in the Christian faith. I have about 24 of them on my iPhone, my podcast that I listen to throughout the week, and I'm sure that you do as well. And praise God that we have 100 churches within an hour of this place that you could walk into any Lord's Day and hear the Bible open and faithfully proclaimed, faithfully preached, solid preaching about Christ and the Christian faith. But you have one pastor. You have one pastor. One who knows you, or who at least is supposed to know you. One who loves you. Would you give the words from that one preference in your spiritual life? This one who loves you enough even to say hard things sometimes. Paul writes from far away, but he reminds them of how he is the reason they are there at all. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's the founding pastor of this church. He brought them into the world of faith. And it's as though he's saying, no one could ever love you the way I love you, because I'm your father and you're my child. And you only have one dad, lots of guides, lots of tutors, but only one dad, only one pastor. This is his heart, the father's heart. Secondly, we see that heart is described more specifically in the plea that he makes, a father's plea to his children, verses 16 through 17. We're going to look at the plea itself, but then we also want to see that there's a help given to enable the church to answer this plea that Paul makes, this command. So what's the plea? You see it there in verse 16. I urge you. He's emotional about this. He's being very expressive. I'm not joking around. I exhort you. I urge you. This is serious business. What's the plea? To imitate me, to be imitators of me. Now, before we accuse Paul of being egotistical and being, you know, filled with vanity here, we want to do two things. First, we want to jump back just a few verses and see what it would actually look like if people took him seriously and imitated him. Look at verse 11. This is how he describes his role as an apostle. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and we still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I urge you, imitate me. Wow. Okay, so this isn't about Paul trying to build a platform or boost his popularity. This is a call to live a cross-shaped life. This is imitate me, and that means be humble and be humbled. Such a life brings absolutely no credit to the apostle himself. It's also clear that he's not being egotistical. If we jump forward, we jump back a few verses. Now jump forward a few chapters. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1, where he repeats this command, but he fills it out a little bit, and he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul has no interest in making little Pauls. Rather, he has an interest in making what C.S. Lewis called Christians little Christs. That's what he wants. He's saying, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. While some of my saddest moments as a father is actually when I see myself in my children, and I imagine you can relate if you're a parent, you know what I mean by that. At the same time, I can step back and recognize that as a Christian, insofar as my faith is concerned, when I see my children imitating me in that way, I give God all the glory and praise. And that is exactly what I want. That's exactly what I want. Insofar as they imitate me, which means by the Holy Spirit, their life will be marked more by sanctification and less by sin. Yes, I want that. Imitate me. That's what Paul is saying. And as a pastor, I want the same thing for all of you. Of course, if you think about it, this is not an easy plea for a pastor to make. This is not an easy command for a pastor to give, because implicit in it is a lot of work on the part of the pastor. Paul is not demanding an obedience or a holiness or a sanctity or a piety that he himself is not willing to show in his own life. Before a pastor can meaningfully give this plea, he needs to examine himself and see if it's a plea worth giving, if it's a plea worth making. Some churches probably would be better off if the church did not imitate their pastor. That's a convicting thing for pastors, for people in leadership positions in the church to think, what if my church actually took this seriously? What if they imitated me? Then what would the church look like? And then you can list a whole host of things. What would the church look like in terms of outreach and evangelism and hospitality to strangers and making people feel like they belong and they're part of the family? What would the church look like in terms of attendance at prayer meeting and Bible studies and fellowship events? How about checking in on the sick or the lonely? How would the church look in her financial giving or her service, her prayer life? It's a scary thing to say, imitate me as a pastor. Yet Paul is able to look at his life and to say, not in any sort of braggadocious way, but just very objectively, your life would be a lot better if it looked more like mine than it does like yours right now. Because my life has more of God in it. And your life has more of sin in it. So I urge you, I plead with you, please imitate me. What this means for a pastor, what this means for Jonathan, is that my prayer is that God would make me a better Christian. And in so doing, make you all better Christians. I think I've said this a dozen times, but I really think there's no better quote about pastoral ministry than Robert Murray McShane, who said, "What my congregation needs most of all is my personal holiness. Not dazzling sermons, not amazingly delivered Bible studies and lectures and all the rest. They need my personal holiness." Why? Well, because of what Paul's saying here. Imitate me only is something worth saying if the person saying it is worth imitating. So there's a call for ministers to set a pattern, just as there's a call for the congregation to follow it. That's the plea. Now, Paul can't be there in person, so look at the help that he gives his flock there to fulfill this. Verse 17, he sends them, since he can't be there, the next best thing, he sends them Timothy. "That's why I sent you Timothy." So Timothy has been sent. He hasn't arrived yet. We get to later on in the book and you'll see that Timothy's on his way there. So he's not there as they're reading this. "This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." You see the play on words there. Paul's saying that they have countless guides, but they don't have many fathers. There's this father-child language. And then he says, "That's why I sent you Timothy." What does he call him? "My beloved and faithful child." He already called the Corinthians beloved children, but he did not call them faithful children. "This is why I sent you my favorite kid, Timothy." It's a bit of a dig. What he's saying is, if you want to know what I'm after, look at Timothy, because he is actually faithful and he represents me, right? Fathers, we have a desire for our kids to reflect us in the best of ways. We also have an expectation that our kids will look like us and will talk like us. And he's saying, Corinthians aren't doing that, but Timothy does do that. He actually bears my resemblance in these ways. So look to Timothy. There's this help of a living, breathing example of godliness, one of Paul's closest workers, co-laborers. And so Paul is acknowledging the importance of imitation in the Christian life. Or we could say the importance of modeling or models in the Christian life. Engineers know the importance of models. No city planner is going to build a highway before they have a model. No automotive engineer is going to build a car without a model. Without a model, it's all trial and error. It's just intuition. You don't know where you're going before you start. And once you start, you don't know if you're going to get where you're going. If you're putting together a Lego set, you need the directions. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of random pieces that could turn into anything at all, but not necessarily the picture on the box. So if you want that pile of Legos to turn into the fire truck or the rocket ship or the castle or the garbage truck, kids, you know you need to follow the pattern on the page, and you need to follow it closely. That's the idea of imitation. Not just vaguely follow it, you need to closely follow every step. One mistake can get you into trouble on down the line. Carrie Ann and the kids were working on a Lego set just the other day that a babysitter had brought over and that got the kids started on, and they got to step 64 and realized that this piece didn't work because something had gotten off, and so Carrie goes back and finds out where they made their mistake was step number 2. And I got home, and they promptly told me it was the babysitter's fault. And the babysitter today told me it was the kid's fault. So who knows? You have to follow closely, right? This idea of imitation, it's key in the Christian life. Paul wants the people to be laser focused on him, on Timothy, because as they watch these men, another comes into view, Jesus Christ. And so to put it bluntly, you lose out on nothing less than Jesus Christ when you don't pay attention to the godly models that the Lord has placed into your life. We need a pattern. We need a guide. We need help. If you want to be a Christian, you can't do it on your own. So the question for you would be, do you have someone in your life, and not just on the fringe, not just in the peripheries, but right in the center, living life with you, someone in your life that you can imitate, and imitating, you will start to look more like Jesus. Find that person. Find that someone. This is a father's plea. This is a pastor's plea, and a difficult plea to make. But insofar as you might see Christ, imitate me. Finally, let's consider the father's warning. The last four verses. The father's heart, the father's plea, the father's warning. In verse 18, Paul addresses those who think Paul is all talk. He just likes to write these angry letters, but then he doesn't do anything about it. He says they think he's all talk, but he's not willing to come himself and actually set things in order. Paul turns the tables and he says that this group of naysayers, they're actually the ones who are all talk. Verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. They maybe talk up a good game, but do they have anything to show for it? They are all flash, but no substance, Paul is saying. Or as apparently they say in Texas, they are all hat, but no cattle. Paul is calling them out here, and he says, we're going to find out if they can actually back up what they're saying with their actions. But on the other hand, compared to them, Paul says that he is not just talk. His ministry is not just talk. What does he say? The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Let me read that again. So we're looking at verse 20. Look there with me. This is a very important verse for understanding the Christian life, and it's one that can be easily misunderstood. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What is Paul saying? He is, if you remember from the beginning of the epistle, he's drawing back this issue that the Corinthians have with eloquence and rhetoric, and he's condemning them for their obsession with these things. He's not about talk. You remember chapter 2, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So this is the real power from the Lord. This is what power looks like. It's not holding a gun in your hand or a sword at your side, but carrying a cross on your back. That's power. That's the gospel. And many today are being swept up the idea that the kingdom of God actually looks like power in this world. And it depends on our power in this world. That God's kingdom depends on a Christian church in this nation that actually is in the majority, that has the most influence, that we get people into office who can dominate in the public sphere, and people advocate for things like Christian nationalism because, after all, the kingdom of God consists in power. Paul says it right here, and we have to say, no. He actually already described what power is in those previous chapters, and power is weakness. Power is seen at the cross. Power is seen in death. And so until the Corinthians learn this lesson, until they get over themselves in their talk, right, their giftedness, they're very smart people, very educated, very eloquent people. They are gifted. But until they get over their giftedness and their obsession with using the world's metrics to evaluate the church, he's saying there's not going to be real change in your life. There won't be real repentance. Until our lives are dominated by the cross, they will be dominated by sin. And Paul is pleading with the people to experience the grace and the freedom found in God's love. He really wants this for them. And so he concludes in verse 21, what do you wish, or what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, there's a lesson for all of us dads, for all of us parents. Look at what Paul is doing here. Even in light of all the heinous and evil things that the Corinthian church has gotten themselves involved with, even in light of their frustrating obsession with the things of this world, Paul still says, I have a desire to be gentle towards you and to not discipline you. Fathers must not spare the rod. We need to discipline our children. We need to spank our kids, but it should always be done after a warning, and it should never be done gleefully. It's done with regret that our children have brought this upon themselves. Hebrews makes an interesting point. It says that if a father spares the rod, does not discipline his child, he proves that the child is actually illegitimate. I think we could say that if the father enjoys the rod, he proves himself to be illegitimate as a father. Real fathers say, please let me come to you with a spirit of love and gentleness. This is what I want to do. And so this fatherly love, even in response to some major screw ups, is a taste. It's a glimpse of the way that God, our heavenly Father, deals with us. Some people have a hard time with kind of getting behind Christianity and believing in God, because the Bible so often likens God to a father, and some of these people, the people that have difficulty, have had a bad experience with their earthly fathers. Maybe that's you. I'm blessed by God to have a gentle dad, and I can't imagine what that would be like to live with a dad who's neglectful or abusive or all the rest. And so some people really have a hard time then getting behind this idea of God, because they hear God's a father and they think of theirs, and they come to this conclusion: if that's what it means for God to be God, then I don't want anything to do with him. But what's happened here? They've interpreted things backwards, right? They've interpreted what God's like based on what their earthly fathers are like, but it's meant to be the other way. Earthly fathers are meant to understand what their job is, their responsibility is, based on their heavenly Father. He's the archetype. He's the father in which we understand what fatherhood is in the first place. And Paul's fatherly exhortation here is based entirely on the character of God, who is slow to anger, but abounds in steadfast love. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't you want me to come with a spirit of love and gentleness rather than the rod of discipline? That's God. Yes, he gets angry. He disciplines if he has to. But what he wants to do, what he is all about, is showing love. Paul's showing that the rod is not his choice. It's not his preference. It's not that he's unwilling to discipline them, but rather that he feels much more comfortable embracing them in love. That's what God wants to do for each and every one of you here tonight. And each and every one of you here tonight, myself included, you are a sinner. You have offended your Maker. You have offended the Almighty. You've rebelled against him in your affections and in your wills. You wanted to go your own way. You've brought disgrace upon him in your words. You've blasphemed him. You've rebelled against him even in your actions, where you've said, no, I'm the king of my life. You are not. That's all of us. And yet, even so, tonight, right now, God is saying, my arms are open wide to you. I have a spirit of love and gentleness reserved for you. If you'll come, you'll experience it. Wouldn't you rather that than the rod of discipline? He's calling you back in love. It's a warning, right? He wants you to return because he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He's not wishing that any should perish. So why are you shrinking back, dear sinner? Why have you not yet come to experience this love? The everlasting arms of God are open wide to you. And he's saying you can come. Actually, he's saying more than that. What's he saying? He's saying you must come. There's no other choice. You don't have options. If you don't experience his love in this life, you only experience damnation in the next. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. So he's telling you, yes, come right now. It's a true promise. It's not a false advertisement. It's a guarantee. Whoever comes to me, I will never, ever, ever cast out. That's the love of God. We have no reason to fear, because as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who love him, who adore him, who revere his name. So do you see the love of God tonight? We said at the beginning that it's the love of God that is the greatest inducement to change in our life, the greatest motivation to holiness that we all so desperately need. Do you see it tonight? The Corinthians were meant to see it in their pastor, and you are meant to see it in yours. And what a weak and pathetic example you have been given. But what we do together is look to where love is most perfectly displayed. That's the best thing I can do for you, is point you to Calvary. In this is love. Right? That he laid down his life for you. There we see love written in clear characters. You can't miss it. You can't misinterpret it. We look to Christ, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love. And there you see there's no fear in coming to him, and there's no fear in changing for him. And so you come and you change tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. And we thank you that even though we do have many wonderful resources to lead us in the Christian way, we have one Father, and that's you. We thank you for the love that you show to us. We thank you for the warnings you give us to return and to repent. We thank you that you've given us each other in the church. We're reading an epistle and studying an epistle about church life and how that can be messy. And we've even considered the dynamic between pastor and his congregation. Lord, would you help us as a church to be more holy, to be more loving, to be more sacrificial, to be ready to put the needs of others before our own, to be ready to serve you with all that is in us, to forsake sin, to crucify the world, the flesh, and the devil, to prioritize our lives so that you have primacy of place. Lord, would you begin with me? And would you be so pleased to allow your love to shine forth from this pastor and in this pulpit, that we would all be drawn by the cords of everlasting love, closer and closer to you, until we are all with you in glory forever and ever, singing the songs of redeeming love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.